being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Actually, the words drink offering are supplied in most translations, not all of them. They're not in the Greek text. But the imagery of being poured out is almost certainly a reference to the Old Testament drink offering. The blood of sacrifices was poured out at the base of the altar. And Scripture said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, therefore I've given it to you upon the altar as a covering for sin. And so we read in Leviticus 8, Moses slaughtered the bull, took some of the blood, and with his finger he put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And drink offerings were also poured out, usually wine. And I picked a passage from Ezra, actually from my pagan king, because it puts all of them in the same text, and I would have to read four or five other texts to get them all together. But they were commanded, with this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And drink offerings were poured out. The priests were not supposed to drink wine. Remember Nadab and Abihu when they went into the holy place. So drink offerings were poured out. And the pouring out of the blood, the pouring out of the wine, symbolized the total giving of something of great value to God. And actually, there were times, and I'm only going to list one, where water was poured out before the Lord with the same meaning. Now, in 2 Samuel, David is still hiding from Saul, and he's in a cave, and he's not far from Bethlehem where he grew up, and he has a longing for the water from the well in Bethlehem, which was evidently really good water. And he spoke about that longing he had to have some water from the well in Bethlehem. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines. Three of his mighty men said, yeah, they've got a garrison there. We'll just go get him some. Drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, Lord, to do this, he said. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. The symbolism is basically wasting something of value as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's similar to what Mary did just before the triumphal entry, when she took that nard, that very expensive perfume, and poured it out on Jesus' feet. And Judas got all upset and said, this is a waste. That could have been sold for a lot of money, and the money given to the poor. Why this waste? And Jesus said, no, she did a really good thing. She took something that was of great value to her and poured it out on me. That's not a waste. The idea of the blood being poured out at the altar, and wine being poured out at the altar, comes together in the Lord's table. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant. And he's referring to the wine, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, I am giving my life as a drink offering poured out to God. Now, he's been in prison. This is the second imprisonment. We don't know all the details, but we know that for many Christians who were arrested, all they would have had to do to avoid execution was just burn a bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. I don't know if after Paul's ministry he was given that chance, but he wasn't looking for it. He was saying, my life is something of value. He wrote to the Romans and said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We're supposed to live sacrificially. But here he's saying, I'm letting them take my life. I'm not resisting. I'm not fighting it. I am pouring out my very life as an offering for God. And it's quite a statement of Paul's relationship to the Lord. He saw that his departure, and that's an interesting way to refer to it, he knew death was imminent. He knew that they had decided he had to go. And he was willing, because that was God's will for him, to pour out his life. And then he goes on with these words, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We had a memorial service here yesterday, and I've been thinking a little bit about memorial services and funerals and that sort of thing. And I made the comment yesterday that I've done more funeral services in the past 5-10 years for people younger than me than older than me. And so that these kinds of verses seem to hit me a little more than they used to. Paul looks back on his life, and he looks back on his ministry, and he summarizes it in 3 short statements, saying essentially, I feel good about what I've accomplished. I have fought the good fight. You know, it's interesting, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. And so what he told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 6:12 is exactly what he says he's done. He's using the same Greek words. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, and he says of himself, he has fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And the fight Paul is referring to in both passages is the fight to stay true to the faith. The truth God has revealed to his people through the word. There's a battle for that going on right now. It's showing up in all sorts of different ways. But Paul is saying, I didn't compromise on the truth of the word of God. It was a battle. It was not easy. But I fought the fight. I kept the faith. We read this in Jude verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Jude talks about the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. If somebody comes to you with a new revelation and says this changes the word of God, they're wrong. When Jude wrote, the faith had been once for all entrusted to the saints. What God has revealed about himself and what is true, including what is right and wrong, has not changed, and it's not going to change. Truth is truth. The chief characteristics of the people who will secretly slip into the church are they are ungodly. They're not going to look that way at first glance, but they are ungodly. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. What you're going to hear is God is love, God is gracious, God is good. And so certain things, well, we just shouldn't say they're wrong anymore. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. When I think about the word deny, and I used to think about this verse in terms of a church that my parents went to and left when I was in junior high, was there were people in that church and ministry denying that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's one way of denying Jesus Christ. But the basic meaning of the word is to contradict, to say not. When Peter was approached in the garden and they said, well, you're one of his disciples, he denied it. He said, I am not. These people are going to contradict what Jesus taught. And from the context, they're going to contradict what Jesus taught, especially about sexual morality. I mean, you really can't get much of anything else out of the verse. And Paul is saying, you know, there was all sorts of stuff going on. For Paul, it was the Gnostics. And the Gnostics had this whole sequence of gods that created gods that created gods that created gods. They had the idea that the flesh was inherently bad and spirit was inherently good. And where they ended up was immorality was fine. Sexual immorality was rampant. And yet they said they were worshiping God. They said they were following him. Paul was dealing with that. You read about it in a number of passages. And Paul says, I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I didn't back down. And in the first century, you could be killed for your faith. And Paul had been threatened, and he knows he's dying, and he's not backing down. In the middle of that, he puts the phrase, I have finished the race. When I think about that, I think about Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And when I read those words, I always think about high jumping in high school. And when it came down to the last two or three jumps, I was wearing only what modesty required. I didn't have my shirt on anymore. I definitely didn't have my sweats on anymore. I took my shoes off. I threw off everything that would get in the way of getting over that bar. We need to think about our lives and throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. And the apparel that men wore in that day was a woven garment that was put down over the head with armholes in it. But then after that, they put on this, basically looked like a bed sheet, and you arranged it in a particular way, and that was your outer garment. But if you wanted to work, you got rid of that, because that would tangle you up almost immediately. And it's so easy to get tangled up in all sorts of things that are not valuable, that are not productive. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The race marked out for us. God has something for us to do. We have experiences. We have gifts and talents and abilities. And God has something for us to do. And each one of us needs to find out what it is and then do it. And Paul says, I knew what my race was. I know what God called me to do. And I have come to the end of the job that God gave me to do. I finished the race. And we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. This is in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has something for you to do. God has something for me to do. And I can guarantee that there are things that God wants you to do that you can do far better than I ever could. I don't get up here and play an instrument. You'd run out the building if I did. You know, that's not what God has prepared for me to do. But some of you have musical gifts. Some of you serve in wonderful ways. But not all of you have found your giftment and talents and experience mix and found out the race marked out for you, and you need to do it. Because Paul could look back on his life and say, yeah, God called me and he wanted me to do this, and I was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and I did it, and I ran the race and I finished the course. But if we're going to run the race marked out for us, Paul says we've got to get serious about it. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, I would love to be able to stand up here and say, I wake up every morning, and I'm just so in love with Jesus, I'm totally committed to doing everything he wants me to do. But I'd be lying my head off. There are moments when I feel that way, more than just flashing moments, yes, praise God. But there are also times when I need a little encouragement to do what I know God wants me to do. And I think all of us are there. Do we love Jesus? Yes. Did he die for us? Is that something that we should be reminded of continually? Yes. Should we be able to cry over the fact that he cared about us? Yes. Are there going to be times when we need to realize that we need a little more motivation? Paul seemed to think so. He's the one who wrote, for the love of Christ constrains us. So he writes to the Corinthians and says, look, you're going to stand before God someday. He's going to ask you, what did you do with your life? There are going to be rewards if you do what God told you to do. And the other alternative, saved as one escaping through the flame, just doesn't sound positive at all. So run so as to win the prize. Run in such a way that you can finish your life and say, I've run the race, I've finished the course. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. I loved track and I hated training. But you know, when race day came, you could always tell who'd been training. I remember we had a mile relay team, and it was at the very end because I high jumped, so that was the only race that was after high jumping. So I was always in that race and always ran anchor. And I never got the baton in first place. And then the state meet came up and the coach called over two guys and he said, look it, we have a chance to do well. Get in shape. And two guys who loafed along all year long, trained hard for 2 weeks. And the first time I ever got the baton in first place in a mile relay race was at the state track meet against the best people in the state, because two guys decided to get in shape. It was scary. Okay. We need to train if we're going to be effective in the Christian life. We need to commit to being in the Word of God every day. We need to commit to spending time in prayer. And we need to commit to asking God what He wants us to do. And some days a verse will come to mind. Some days there may not be anything. But some days there's probably going to be something very definite. God lays on your heart, you need to do this. Or you need to fix this. Or you need to confess this. If we're going to be successful in our life, we need to work at it. And it requires discipline. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I hear people say, we're going to get our crowns and we're going to cast them at Jesus' feet and then we're all going to be equal for all of eternity. Unless you're one of the 24 elders, you're not going to cast your crown at Jesus' feet. And I don't think any of you are one of the 24 elders in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We get crowns that last forever. We're going to spend eternity serving God with everyone aware of whether we really served Him or just sloughed off. It's worth thinking about. Eternity is a real long time. Competes in the games translates the same Greek word translated fought in Paul's statement, I fought the fight. I thought that was really interesting. Spiritual discipline is important, and it doesn't come easy. You know, I had my knee replaced, and they wanted 2 hours of physical therapy every day, and I hated it. But they said, you have to do that. You're not going to get the benefit of the surgery. If you want to be a Christian who makes a difference, you have to discipline yourself. You have to be in the Word. You have to pray. Therefore, I do not run as someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body. It's interesting Greek there. I pummel my body, deprive my body, and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul says, I'm not self-indulgent. I don't just lay around doing everything I want to do. I deny myself at times because I want to please the one who called me. And then he talks about the reward that's ahead. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The Greek word for crown in this verse is the same as the Greek word for crown in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is confident he will receive a crown that will last forever, a crown of righteousness, probably used here in the sense of right living. There are two words for crown. One means a diadem, and it's only the crowns that God and Jesus have and that the beast of Revelation appropriates for himself until he's defeated. This is the kind of crown that was won at the games in Athens. And in Athens, they were usually just a wreath, and they just lasted for a very short period of time. But some of them were made of wood, and they would last for quite a while. And Paul says, we're going to get a crown that's going to last forever. A crown based on his service to his Lord. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. God is going to reward us. Now, we're saved by grace, okay? We don't earn salvation in any way, shape, or form. But there's a judgment for believers and a judgment for the lost. And at the judgment for believers, our works are evaluated. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Well, fire doesn't really damage gold. It may melt it, or silver, or costly stones. But you put fire to wood, hay, and straw, and it definitely changes everything. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. I can't make that sound pleasant no matter what I do. The crown of righteousness will go to all who have longed for his appearing. I remember we had a girls' trio in missionary training. And they would go out and sing at various places. And one of the songs they would sing, I think, was, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And they came back after one of those appearances in a church and stood up in the sharing time and said, "It really hit me. This world really has become my home. I'm really comfortable here. I'm really settled down. I really don't think about being a citizen of heaven. I don't see this as just a place I'm passing through." Do we really long for Jesus to come back? Or has this world truly become our home, not just a place we're passing through? Some things to remember. Paul knew he was about to die for his faith and saw his coming execution as a sacrificial offering to God, a volunteer gift. Paul had fought the good fight, had kept the faith, what he told Timothy to do. Are we fighting the good fight, keeping the faith? Or are we being worn down by our culture to the point of changing what the Word of God actually teaches? We all have a race marked out for us, something God has for us to do, that we are equipped to do by our spiritual gifts, talents, abilities, and life experiences. Have we figured out what the race marked out for us looks like? And are we actually running that race? Are we actually involved in doing what God made us to do? Are we exercising the spiritual discipline necessary to run well? Or are we figuring, I got this. I don't need to train. Do we have logical reasons to expect rewards when Jesus comes back? Do we long for him to come back? We're going to have communion now. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Let a man examine himself, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Most of you have been here many times before, but some of you have not. what we're going to do is have the praise team come up, because communion is worship. And we're going to stand and worship God in song as individuals, as they are led, come forward. I'm not going to do anything like consecrating the bread or anything like that, because I really believe it's just a symbol. It represents that Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed, poured out on the cross. We're going to ask you to come forward as you feel led, because your relationship to God is between you and God. You don't go through the church. You don't go through the pastor. Your relationship to God is personal. And you make the decision to accept him or reject him. And then you make the decision to obey him or disobey him every day of your life. But I would encourage you, if you are planning on taking communion, to spend a few minutes in just quietness before the Lord, examining yourself. I had a pastor friend who said to me once, being a pastor is a really good thing. I have to examine myself every Sunday night so I can preach on Sunday morning. We all need to examine ourselves occasionally. Just ask the Lord, is there something you want me to deal with? So we're just going to be quiet for a few moments before the Lord, and I'll close that time in prayer, and then we'll partake. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to come, that you were willing to send him, that he was willing to go to that ugly cross and take our sins in his body, that he became sin for us and you had to look away. Father, help us to be overwhelmed every day of our lives by how much you have loved us. And as we partake of the broken bread and the cup, Lord, seal in our hearts your incredible love and stir up love in our hearts as a response. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friend. joy we share. What else compares? It's like nothing that I've ever known, and I can't believe it. Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, I have found a friend in Jesus. He is everything to me. Now
a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the
Surrender.